Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 8 has given clear instructions and doctrine for the body of Christ. Now, in light of the fact that the body of Christ is in existence, what about Israel? And that's what the Apostle Paul answers in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 10 begins not much different than chapter 9 did. In chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Tremendous desire and longing on the part of the Apostle Paul to see his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, come to Christ. You find in chapter 10, again he begins somewhat with the same longing. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's a burden here for the national salvation of Israel, but also the Apostle Paul desiring for individuals to be saved as well. Prayer, interestingly, plays an interesting part here, a vital part in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, praying for the unsaved, a great ministry and opportunity that we have. A lot of interesting things about prayer. One of the things that I thought of the other day was that the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Now, when he says to pray without ceasing, it eliminates some things. Many years ago, we were invited to a friend's home. As she walked us through her home, she opened a closet. And there was kind of an ominous chair in the closet. And she piously said that that is a special room. Nobody's allowed in it. Only she comes into that room at certain times of the day, and that's her prayer chair. You know, that seemed a little obnoxious, but when you read that the Apostle Paul says that we're to pray without ceasing, you know what that eliminates? It eliminates a place. There's not a particular place where I need to go in order to pray. Unlike the Jews, they needed to go to the temple, they needed to at least face the temple. In many parts of Scripture, you find that. But it eliminates a place. I can be in constant, ongoing communication with God wherever I am, right? So it also eliminates a position. In other words, I don't have to kneel in order to be heard by God. I'm not saying it's wrong to kneel to pray, but I don't need to kneel in order to pray. Because if it's without ceasing, I'm not going to be walking around on my knees all day long. That's absurd. So it eliminates a place, it eliminates a position, it eliminates a time. So it doesn't say, well, at certain times of the day I need to pray, or early in the morning. It's okay to pray early in the morning, but Scripture doesn't give us direction as to when we should pray, because it's without ceasing. It's an unending, ongoing communication and fellowship with God. And that's the privilege that we have as Christians, is the privilege of access to God by His grace. Ongoing access, uninterrupted fellowship with God. And of course, there are times when you're concentrating on certain things, and so it can't mean that 24/7 what you're doing is praying. What it says is that we're in an ongoing communication and awareness of God's presence, that we live our lives in the presence of God and ongoing communication with Him. If you have not listened to John's tapes on prayer, phenomenal, great teaching on prayer. And I would encourage you to listen to that. So the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God." Interesting, because when we think about prayer, we think about what we see. We want to see answers to prayer. We want to feel answers to prayer. But, you know, when God says that we're to pray, and there are certain things we're to pray for, we are entering into what God is doing, and what God is doing on behalf of the body of Christ. And when you pray for the salvation of others, you'll find this in the Apostle Paul. When Paul prays for the salvation of others, you know who's affected by that. Not just those who he prays for. He's affected by that. And he's the one that is out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ many times at his own peril. And so when we're praying for the unsaved, particular individuals to be saved, what will happen is hopefully you will get a desire to share the gospel with the unsaved, because that's the one way that they'll know how to be saved, is if somebody tells them how to be saved. Over the years, from time to time, some of you have asked if we can have a kind of a clear, brief presentation of the gospel. How do we present the gospel to the unsaved? So we're going to do things a little bit different this morning. I'm going to give you an outline. And again, I think this way. I think in a logical flow. Hopefully this will be helpful to you. And what I want you to think about are scriptures that we can hang on each one of these points. So how do you start a presentation of the gospel? Well, we have to start where God starts in Romans, and that is we start with a problem. What is man's problem? He's lost. Sin. Okay, so the problem is man is a sinner and is lost. Now, what does Romans tell us in chapter 2? What happens as a result of that? There's a penalty. And what is that penalty? Death. All right? Death, spiritual death. All right, now I want you to start thinking about verses that we're going to plug in here, okay, for each one of these points. So man has a problem, and the problem is sin, and as a result of sin, the penalty for sin is death. Now, because of God's great love for us, he's the one that developed a plan. A plan whereby we can be saved. And that plan involved a person. Who is that person? Exactly. Christ. There was a process that he had to go through. What is that process? Death. So the process is he had to die. And what is the provision that God has made for us? Grace. What is the result? Salvation. What's the required personal response? The personal response is faith. Now, I happen to think in a logical sequence. I like that it all starts with a P, and it's helpful to you as you have a presentation of the gospel. You've got to touch on these points. So let's think about some verses that talk about when you're presenting Christ to others. What are some passages of scripture, some verses that deal with man's sinfulness, the sin of man? Romans 3:23. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That verse teaches two things about sin. What are they? For all sinned, when? in Adam. Thank you. So all sinned, for all sinned in Adam. You can go off on there and go to Romans 5. And what are some other verses on that we could use to share or to communicate that man is a sinner? Yeah, 6:23, for the wages of sin. Now, I would go here for Romans 6:23, which is the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. How about some other verses on man is a sinner? I'm sorry? Romans 3:9, which says that whole section taken from the Old Testament, actually. Great verses. You know what's interesting about that? You can use that to witness to Jewish people. Because you know what? That's taken from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that doeth good. That whole passage deals with the sinfulness of man. All right? Any other verses that you can think of that point out man's problem, which is sin? All right? We've got the penalty of sin, which is death. For the wages of sin is death. Any other passages that deal with the penalty of sin? How about Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5 that deals with those who are in Adam. By the way, Romans chapter 5 describes us in verse 6 as being without strength and ungodly. In verse 8, it describes us as sinners. In verse 10, it describes us as enemies. So Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10, you could put here, right? 5, 6, 8, and 10. Those are verses that just unmistakably describe our condition. By the way, Romans chapter 1, and we're back to the first issue here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Romans 1:29. And you could actually read the rest of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 29 says that we are filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And then it gives a whole list of examples of evidences where man who is a sinner gives evidence to his or her sinfulness. All right? But if you go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and what? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. Verse 15, but not as the offense also as a gift, for if through the offense of one many be what? Dead. Verse 16, and not as by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. So Romans 5 is filled with verses, and I would underline those, several verses there, that speak about death, that speak about judgment, that speak about condemnation. So does that flow so far? Man's problem is sin, the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. Now, God saw man's problem. God is the one because He is just, He is holy, and while we know that God is love, we also know that God's holiness and justice demands that sin be punished, that sin be dealt with. And so the choice is, does man receive the wages of that sin, or is there another way that man could be rightly related to God, to deal with the problem of sin and the penalty of death? Well, there is a God. God is the creator of the universe. And God loves us. Give me some verses on the love of God that created this plan. A few verses on that. Romans 5:8. Let's go with that one first. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates, commends his love toward us. Another one. John 3:16. John 3:16. For God, you can build a whole message around John 3:16, the most magnificent person in the universe, God, so loved, the greatest love that was ever manifested, the greatest love that was ever had. No one loves you like God does. When I was witness to, when someone shared the gospel with me back 41 and a half years ago, the one thing that I remember them talking about and that gripped me was the love of God. It's they told me I was a sinner, and I agreed with that, and there's a penalty for sin, but God loves me. And that just gripped me, to know that God, the creator of this universe, cares so much about me. He loves me as an individual, as a person. There's another one that's very similar to this. What does 1 John 3:16 say? Hereby perceive we the love of God. All right? So demonstrating and proving and stating the fact that God loved us. Now, this plan that was motivated by one thing, by God's love for men, for humans, decided that there would be a person that would have to be involved in making this provision, and he'd have to go through death so that we could be saved. Tell me a little bit about Christ. What do we know about Christ? Who is he? Who is he? The Son of God, and what does that mean? Any verses on the fact that he is God? You start with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. All right, so we have clearly that Christ, as God, took on the form of human form. Verses in Colossians where it states that he is the image of the invisible God. In the book of Hebrews, where God the Father addresses him as God, the deity of Christ. Christ, the Son of God, what did he have to go through? He had to die. So the penalty that was ours, which is death, is what he took upon himself. He died. All right, now, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does that say? Okay, so you can illustrate that. And say, you know, here we are as those who have a problem. We have the problem of sin. And Christ, who himself is God, he is holy, he is righteous, he is God. He has no sin. He takes your sin and my sin and becomes sin for us. And the one thing that is true of us is that we have no righteousness. All we have is sin, because we're filled, as we saw in Romans 1:29, filled with all ungodliness and filled with all unrighteousness of men. Correct? No righteousness. So he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That which we did not possess, that which we cannot achieve, God in Christ accomplished for us. Yes, Titus 3:5-6. Okay? Some verses on the death of Christ, additional verses. How about Romans 5:8? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, What happened? Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? By the death of his son. Romans 5:10. There we have the death of Christ. And then all of Romans 5 there talks about what Christ accomplished for us. The death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. The first four verses actually, but verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. There Paul talks to the Corinthians about that gospel by which they're saved. And then in verse 3 it talks about Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So there we have the death of Christ. What is the provision that God has made for us? All right, some verses on what has God accomplished for us, those of us who were sinners that are lost, who deserve the God's judgment. God, out of his infinite, marvelous, matchless love and grace, devised a plan. That plan involved his son dying on the cross for us so that God could provide something for us. And there are other words that are used as well for salvation that we've studied in Romans and other places. All right, so Hebrews 7:25. How about some other passages? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. What others? How about the whole concept of being justified? Romans 3:24. Being justified, declared righteous, is what justified means. Freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That'll tell you the price that needed to be paid for us to be purchased back, for us to be saved, for us to be justified. So Romans 3:24. Now, what I have done in the past, there are times when, in order to witness on a logical progression, there are times you forget things. I just mark my Bible, and I mark it where I need to go next, what verse I need to go next to, and that keeps it flowing, all right? Now, what's the personal response? It's, again, we could use Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and we could say that, for by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. This attacks man's philosophy and man's thinking about how man can be made right with God. We think that we can work our way to heaven, that we have to be good to go to heaven, when heaven is not for good people. Romans 5:1, which says, therefore being justified by faith. All right? All right. I don't know if this helps or not. It helps me to because I can easily memorize these P's. Right? Because you start with a problem, you go on with a penalty, and you go on to talk about God is the only one that could respond to this, that could initiate this. So he put together a plan. The only one that could put a plan together that involved a person. God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten son. How did he give his only begotten son? He gave him on the cross. Christ died for our sins. So it's a person that had to go through a process, which is the process of dying, of being tormented and tortured on the cross, of becoming sin for us, taking death upon him so that God could make this infinite, wonderful provision of salvation and justification for us. The response is yours. You either believe that or you reject that. And a man needs to be called to a response, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Philippian jailer, when he was asking the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And all he said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he spoke of his household as well, that if his household would believe as this Philippian jailer needed to, that they would also be saved. So I hope that that helps you in using this path to show somebody that they need to be saved. Again, prayer is an important part, but be careful because that's going to engage you in sharing Christ with others. When you pray for the salvation of particular individuals, you'll become sensitized to their need when you're in their presence, and hopefully you will share Christ with them. All right, so I hope this helps and answers that request. So let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I don't know if you've heard of the Romans Road. It's somebody put together some verses, present the gospel just from the book of Romans, and start with Romans 1 and go on to Romans 2 and Romans 3 and so forth. So that's another way to do that. All right, so here we have Paul's burden for Israel's salvation. Now, Israel's national salvation is ultimately guaranteed by covenant. There is a generation of people that will live when Christ returns that will be saved. However, that cannot take place now. Israel's national salvation cannot happen now. And Paul answers the question in the book of Romans as to why that cannot be. And we have to go to Romans 11, just some verses there. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for the election has obtained it, and the rest were, what? Blinded. So Israel is blinded, and that's why she cannot receive her covenant salvation at this point. In verse 8 of Romans 11, another way to describe Israel's current condition, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. That's their present condition. In verse 15, Paul says that if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, they've been cast away, they've been temporarily set aside as a nation. God is no longer working in them or through them as a nation. God has set them aside. They've been cast away. Actually, if you go back to verse 11, Paul talks about the fact that they have been, they're fallen. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. They have fallen temporarily and have been set aside. They've been blinded. They are asleep. They have eyes that don't see. They have ears that cannot hear as a nation. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, they're in a condition where they've been broken off. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. They're in unbelief. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, he did not spare them from judgment. Then in verse 23, Paul says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And God has concluded them in unbelief, if they abide in unbelief. Verse 31 and 32, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God has concluded them all in unbelief. He has shut them aside in unbelief. That's the condition of the nation of Israel. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, Israel, is now in a state of ungodliness. They must wait for their deliverer to come. And verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they're what? Enemies. That is the condition of the nation of Israel. All of these verses describe the current situation with the nation of Israel. They have fallen as a nation. They've been cast away as a nation. They are in unbelief. They're blinded. They're deaf as a nation. And what God has done, having done that with the Gentile world in Romans 1, now having done that with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel, now God, by his grace and mercy, is offering salvation to everybody alike, Jews and Gentiles, individuals that come from either one without any distinction, without any advantage or disadvantage. Any individual today can respond positively to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the great message that we have, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does your life fit in sharing Christ with others? Where does your life fit in? The quality of life that you live, the life that you live here on earth, where does that fit in? Well, there are some people who say, well, I'll just live the life and people will be saved that way. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. Because faith doesn't come by the quality of life that you live. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why it's important to have scripture that is communicated to the unsaved, because it's not you that can reach them. It's the word of God that can reach them. The word of God is so powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your life and my life should complement the gospel. Our lives should not be a stumbling block to the gospel. Our lives earn us the right to communicate the gospel. Because if we're living lives that are contrary to the truth, then people have to overcome that first before they even get to the message. So our lives need to complement that. Our lives need to not be a stumbling block to others. We need to live such a life as to be a channel, a conduit, whereby God can communicate the gospel to others and see people saved. All right, and then secondly, the Apostle Paul, verse 2. Paul says of Israel, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, zeal and sincerity are of no value whatsoever when they're not based and founded on truth. Who is the supreme example of that? Saul of Tarsus, now called the Apostle Paul. Man, was he zealous. Boy, was he dedicated to the Jewish religion. He was so committed to God, he thought, that he even persecuted those who identified themselves with Christ as if they were adhering to a second God. And there's only one God for Israel, and actually for the world. You can have a zeal, but have no knowledge, and it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. The problem is that when you have zeal,
when you have zeal minus knowledge, what Paul is saying is, what is that worth? Zero.
There are people that are sincere in this world, but they're sincerely wrong. There are people who are zealous about their religion, but they're wrong. And the tragedy is that somebody can commit their whole life to religious activity and still end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Because zeal and passion don't count for anything if it is separated from knowledge. Now, I'll tell you what the problem is. So that's the problem with zealous unbelievers. One of the problems with what we call grace believers, we have a different set of problems. The problem is that we have knowledge, so we know how to cross all the T's and dot all the I's in the right place. But when you have knowledge and no passion, no zeal, what do you have? You've got passivity. You're passive. There's mediocrity. There's nothing happening. And the Apostle Paul says, and God, through the Apostle Paul to us, that all that knowledge does is it just puffs up. You can know how to rightly divide the word of truth, but if it doesn't impact your life, if the grace of God isn't doing something in your life to make you live life more like Christ, to give you a longing to see the lost saved, to give you a desire to bring glory to God, of what worth is that knowledge? All right? That was not the problem of the Jewish people, of Israel. They were zealous, but they didn't have the knowledge of the truth, and it counted for nothing. So it's not an issue of just believe. It's good to have faith in anything. That's absolutely wrong, because it's got to be according to knowledge. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Here we have the example of somebody who had both knowledge and zeal, passion in his own life. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, a longing in his heart to see something happen in the lives of these believers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great, what? Zeal for you. A great zeal for you. And for them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Here was a man, grace had done a work in his life. This man almost lost his own life in ministering to others. So knowledge and zeal are important together. You shouldn't have, if you have zeal but no knowledge, you've got nothing. If you've got knowledge and no zeal, no passion, you're just passive. What's the truth doing for you? All right? So it's not just increasing in a bunch of facts. The next thing that Paul says in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the tragedy that Israel is ignorant of God's righteousness. The Jew, if he studied his Old Testament, was not ignorant of God's attributes, that he is holy and that he is righteous. And they thought that by keeping the law, or they thought that by the fact that they possessed the law, that God gave them the law and that God gave them so much advantage and so much blessing, that that resulted in righteousness being given to them. They were ignorant. They're ignorant today of the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of the fact that righteousness is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. It is not something that I achieve. It is not something that I work for. It's not something that I zealously pursue as an individual. Righteousness is a gift because it never has been about your righteousness. It's always been about God's righteousness. And it isn't you working works of righteousness, because those God rejects. Not by works of righteousness, as was quoted in the first session, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Not by works of righteousness. Israel and the vast majority of this world is totally ignorant of the righteousness of God, because what they try to do is to establish their own righteousness. Righteousness is not earned. Righteousness is not deserved. None of us deserve God's righteousness. We can't work for it. It is always a gift righteousness. It is always a faith righteousness. When Christ ministered to the Jews here on earth, He said, if you knew the gift of God. They didn't know the gift of God, Christ, and the righteousness that comes through Him. We're not talking here about the righteousness that Christ exhibited in the life that He lived here on earth. We're talking about God's intrinsic attribute of righteousness. And that righteousness is what God gives to us as a gift. And Israel is totally ignorant of God's righteousness. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And the next point is that if you're ignorant of the righteousness of God, if you're ignorant of how righteousness is given rather than achieved by us, if that ignorance resides within an individual, what they will always try to do is to try to establish their own righteousness. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, trying to prove to themselves, and perhaps no one else, but perhaps to themselves and others, and few, perhaps to themselves, others, and God, that they are righteous. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And having done that, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's one or the other. Either you understand and submit yourself to the righteousness of God and understand that righteousness comes by a gift from God as a result of faith in what Christ accomplished for us, the righteous work of Christ on the cross. Or you try to go about establishing your own righteousness and you're just as lost, desperately lost, than if you didn't achieve it or try to achieve it in your own efforts. In order to achieve, in order to receive God's righteousness, something needs to stop. And what needs to stop is us trying to establish our own righteousness. That's where God's righteousness meets us, is when we understand that it is a gift. God, who established the Jewish religion, says to the Jews who are keeping all of this legalistic religion, doing all of these rituals, even zealously keeping the holidays and offering offerings and sacrifices, He says to them in Isaiah chapter 1, I hate your religion. I hate it. God hates self-righteousness. God hates the fact that we try to go about establishing our own righteousness. It doesn't work. It doesn't achieve anything. It's legalistic and it's hated by God. So God hates religion. God hates any attempt at man trying to approach God on his own merit, on his own righteousness. God hates when man approaches God on any other basis other than faith in God's provision for righteousness. and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. There are millions of religious people in this world, zealous people, who don't have the knowledge of the truth, and they're wasting their time. They're masking something that is true of them inherently, their own sinfulness, their own unrighteousness. They are filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. How much energy is expended in even churches today? People trying to establish their own righteousness, people legalistic, trying to work at it, trying to prove something to others, and trying to establish their own righteousness before a holy God. Grace is not God giving us a second chance. Grace is the gift that God gives to undeserving sinners and the righteousness that comes through that. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I mean, the Apostle Paul, filled with zeal, zealous as anyone could be. The last part of verse 3 in chapter 3. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Hear these words from a man who all he did was put his confidence totally and implicitly on his own flesh prior to Acts chapter 9. No confidence in the flesh. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. I mean, if anybody else thinks that he's something that he might trust in the flesh, me, I'm above everybody else. There's certain things that are true of me by birth, and there's certain things of me that are true of me because of what I accomplished in the Jews' religion. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock or the race of Israel, of the tribe of faithful Benjamin. He inherited that. He had no choices about that. But then, here are the things he accomplished. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, head and shoulders above his own countrymen, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Man, was he good. Boy, was he zealous. Talk about a life that's 100% absorbed in establishing his own righteousness before a holy God and thinking that he was doing okay. But what things were gained to me, those I kind of lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness by faith. And this is the predicament that Israel finds herself in today. And that many unbelievers find themselves today, zealous, a zeal but no knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that righteousness comes as a gift. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, all of it for naught. They're wasting their times, expending unnecessary energy, trying to achieve that which is unachievable by man's own energy and strength. What did Israel want? Israel wanted to be saved from her troubles. She didn't want to be saved from her sin. She wanted salvation from a king to come and restore Israel and to deliver her from her enemies and from all of her troubles. She wouldn't come to Christ, her Messiah, to have her sin dealt with. Didn't recognize him as the needed and provided Redeemer, the one who went to the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 describes him so vividly to the Jew as dying for the sins of his people. With his stripes, he went as a lamb before her shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. and went to the cross, suffered infinite loss. Israel wouldn't accept that. Any mention of Christ and any proclamation of Christ resulted in terrible consequences, terrible peril and suffering. Why? Because Israel refused the righteousness of God. They had a zeal, but not according to truth, not according to knowledge. And because they were ignorant of that righteousness, sought about to go about establishing her own righteousness. All of that energy completely wasted. Because seeking to establish her own righteousness, Israel didn't submit to the righteousness of God. And here's the problem. And here's the issue. Once you trust Christ, you receive His righteousness. And you see a problem with establishing your own. Because you can't have both. It attempts all law righteousness. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." There are two things that are meant by that. One is that Christ is the goal of the law. Keep your hand in Romans chapter 10, Galatians chapter 3. We'll come back to Romans 10. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. "But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster up to Christ, to bring us to that point where Christ came," and that's when the law ended its usefulness, "that we might be justified by faith." He was the goal of the law. He was also the termination of the law. Look at verse 25 of Galatians 3. "But after that faith is come," that faith which in this instance means that body of truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and to us through him, when that was revealed, when that came, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster that brought us up to that point when Christ came has served its purpose, and now it is useless. Now we have Christ. And when Christ came, and what He accomplished on the cross represented the termination of the law. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. "Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, until a point in time." So once you trust Christ, you receive His righteousness as a gift, and that ends all attempts at law righteousness, at works righteousness, at self righteousness. Why work for something that you've already achieved or received as a gift? When God gives you His righteousness, gotta stop working. You've got His righteousness. It's been given as a gift. His complete, full righteousness is ours. This is who we are in Christ. It's over once you receive His righteousness. And then you stop at trying to achieve your own. Verse number 5. "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. If you're going to go on law ground, if you're going to try to establish your righteousness by keeping one law, then you got to keep it all. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. This is the way he describes it. The man which does those things shall live by them. We need to understand we don't pick and choose and say, well, we'll keep these couple of laws and ignore these others. This one applies to us today, these others don't. It's all of it or nothing. Because if we violate the law in one point, we're guilty of it all. The performance system that the law of Moses brought to the Jewish people, to Israel, demands perfection. Perfection. It's keeping all of it, all of the time. And man fails. Man is a failure when it comes to that. Well, what did Israel do? Israel, back to Romans 10, rejected the message that they heard. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Go back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you'll see that what Paul says to Moses, what Paul says to Israel is what Moses said to Israel. Chapter 30, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So Israel scattered all over the world, and when they bring to mind the things that God has said to them, and shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that when the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, If any of yours be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. So you see Israel being judged by God because of her disobedience and rebellion against God. And he says, when you turn your heart to God, God will take you who are scattered all over the world, and he will fetch you. He will go out and get you, and he will bring you into the land. That's the future of Israel. And the Lord your God, verse 5, will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. And you shall return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. And the Lord your God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your land, for good. For the Lord again will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, God inviting the nation of Israel to turn back to God and prophesying that one day they will. And if they do, if they listen to his voice, if they obey his commandments, God will bring them back. God will bring them back into their land and be their God. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day, it is not hidden from you, neither is it from far off. What I'm telling you now, I'm not hiding this from you. I'm speaking it clearly to you. It's not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Do you see the thinking here? Here the nation of Israel saying, well, his word, well, it's up in heaven. Who's going to go up there and get it for us? God says, no, no, it's right here for you. I've given it to you. I've spoken it to you. And you refuse to obey and refuse to believe. Remember what Paul is saying in Romans 10. Who shall ascend? Who shall go up for us to heaven? Bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Verse 13. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? You know, the excuses of man. Man saying, well, you know, where is that word? Somebody going to go to heaven and get it? Maybe it's up there. Or maybe it's out in the sea, buried somewhere there. Maybe somebody can go down there and fish it out for us and bring it. God says, no, I've spoken plainly to you. I've spoken openly to you. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who's going to go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near unto you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You have no excuse. I've given it to you. It's in your ears. It's in your mouth. You've got it. Now go back to Romans 10. That was for context. Because Paul, as he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture because he's dealing with Israel. And he says in verse 5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. Moses spoke these things, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, don't say in your heart. Who said this in their heart? Israel back in Deuteronomy 30. Paul is saying, don't do it again. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And in this case, he applies the word to Christ. That is, to bring Christ down from above. Why would they say that? He already came. He came unto his own. And the problem was, his own received him not. He dwelt among them. He was raised among them. He spoke to them. He chose apostles right from among them. He was displayed openly as crucified among them. And they have the audacity to say, as they did back in Deuteronomy, who's going to bring the word down to us that we may hear it? Here, he's applying it to Christ. Who's going to bring Christ down? What are you talking about? You've heard the message. Peter proclaimed to you the gospel of Christ. He invited you to receive him as your Redeemer and King. And you killed him. You rejected him. And then when Peter spoke to you, you refused to believe. And you have the audacity to say, who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Accomplished. It's been done. God raised him from the dead. He brought him out. But what saith it? The word is near you. Listen, what does God say in his word? What's the word to Israel in Deuteronomy 30 and here in Romans 10? What does the word say to them? It says, the word is near you. You don't need anybody to go up to heaven to bring his word down. You don't need to go up to heaven to bring somebody go to heaven to bring Christ down. You don't need to go down to the sea to dig up the word so you can get it. You don't need to go down in the deep and try to find and get Christ up. No. What does it say? It says the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You've heard it. It's come to you. God has spoken it to you. God has been faithful to you. He keeps on stretching out his hand to save you, to draw you to himself. And the problem is not with God. The problem is with you. You're ignoring his word, which is very near to you. It was proclaimed right in your midst. It's in your ear. It's in your mouth. You got it. But they keep refusing it. They keep rejecting it. So Paul is in essence saying to Israel what Moses said to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, saying the same thing. All right, verse 9. That if you confess, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, understand that Paul is dealing here with Israel's position today. This is a unique section in the book of Romans dealing with Israel. And we don't have time today. We will next Sunday. Look at these verses and see that this is not the message that we proclaim today. It's the message to Israel that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, that's not the message that we proclaim today. The message today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not confess with your mouth. It's not with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession of Christ openly is not necessary. That's not what saves a man. And the message here is the message to the nation of Israel who rejected God's message. It was necessary for Israel to confess openly. That's the whole issue with John's baptism. And it's the whole issue of individuals in Israel identifying themselves with the little flock. The message today, just know it, is that we need to proclaim that man is lost, that there's a penalty that comes because man is lost, and that God in his infinite love developed a way, a plan, that involved his Son to come down from heaven to make a payment, to become sin for us, to experience death on our behalf. And God through that made an infinite provision of our salvation for us to experience the righteousness of God and to have that as God's provision and gift for us. All right? And it's not just believing with your heart and confessing with your mouth. We'll see that as a requirement for the nation of Israel, but not for us.